There are more papers.
Keep him on task.
There's plenty of papers, yes, thank you. So, one of the things we're going to do today, and I'm sort of stuck with this every week, is as I do one of these lessons, I suddenly think that, well, I should have done more on this, or I should have done more on that. So the next week I come back and I fit in a little bit. I'm going to do that tonight as well. Part of the problem you have when you do this study, if you haven't spent much time in prophecy study, is you can spend your life trying to figure out what all this stuff means. And you can spend a lot of time on any particular subject. But for an overview class, we can't do that. So we're going to spend a bit of time as a highlight. If we want to come back later and do a couple of in-depth areas on a couple of topics, we can do that as well. I think that would probably be worthwhile. But the important thing about Bible prophecy is to understand the timeline and sequence. If you recall the first lesson we did, I talked about pearls, and I talked about a string of pearls having a beginning and an end. And it's so important in the prophetic study to understand that God's plan is not haphazard. There is a plan that has a beginning, it has a midpoint, it has an end. And once you understand that and you accept the fact that God's plan is written in this book, and we can read it and understand it, then it's easier to understand how prophecy fits in a sequential timeline. So it's real important for you to do that, and I want to just come back and stress that as we go every week. So why don't we have a short prayer, and then Will, it looks like my system is quite down here, so I can push the button on it. So let's have a short prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study. And Lord, for this study tonight, I just pray that each of us will set aside the things that have been on our mind all day and set aside the things we have to do tomorrow and just focus on and let you speak to us through the topics that we discussed tonight. Lord, we are just so thankful that people are here, are interested in your word. And Lord, just help us be and present the stuff through what I say, through what you read on the slides, through what people comment. And questions, Lord, let it all be honoring to you. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So let me start this again. There's no windows and you love it, huh? You don't do something in a certain amount of time, it dies on it. So we're going to start. This is lesson number 4. And I've left you some note room, but the other thing I've done is I've made the pictures on your notes when you get them bigger, because some of them were small. You can get bigger ones on the website, but I've made the pictures bigger, which has caused me to have to spill some notes over on the second and third pages, but it's probably easier for you to follow that way. So last week we covered a number of things. We looked at the tribulation time. We talked about at least what its purpose was, who is there, the length of it, what kicks it off, what's the end point of the tribulation. And we looked at, and I'll try to repeat this just so we never lose track of it. We are in the end of the church age. We're not at the tribulation yet. We have not come to the point that we call the rapture yet. So we are all still here. At the time of the rapture, though, all believers are taken away. And so we will not be here for this time during the tribulation. It's important to understand it, though, because understanding the tribulation makes you see God's plan in its fullness, not just in the little part that we're in now, but God's plan in its fullness. Within the tribulation period, we looked at a lot of things and talked about a lot of things. I'm going to go over a little bit more on the Antichrist today, but we talked about the 12th Imam. We talked about this person called the false prophet or the beast. Come on in. We talked about Ezekiel's war, the war of Gog and Magog. I probably didn't do that war justice, but I'm not sure I could take the time to do it. I would say to you, though, however, I have about a 30-page handout that I can make available to anybody who wants it, which is a pretty good discussion about that war and where all the biblical references are and how it all unfolds. It's kind of interesting because it's one of the early timeline things that we will see in the next, I don't know how many years, but certainly it's on the prophecy horizon. We talked about the abomination of desolation a little bit. I'll spend more time on that tonight because I'm going to spend time about the midpoint of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. We only got about halfway through the tribulation last time. We looked at the Table of Nations, and the reason that's important is from last week, you'll see in the handouts, it shows you the nations that are involved in what's called the War of Gog and Magog, or otherwise called Ezekiel's War. And that's in Ezekiel chapters 38 to 39. So you can go look at that, or again, if I give you this handout, you'll have a lot more information on that. And we talked a little bit about some signs of the time. We're going to do a little bit more about that.
Come on.
Come on through. We're going to do a little bit more about that today. And hopefully we'll get all that stuff taken care of. We talked also about why it was important that we study this, even though we're going to be raptured out. And I'll just remind you of that. And again, the stuff is up on the website, on that website, if you want to go look at it. I've actually put the larger slides up there without all the notes, so you can see the slides, but you can't read them in your little handout. So I want to talk about this week. I want to recap where we are, and I want to finish the discussion on the Antichrist. I also want to come back and focus our attention, because it's real important why we're doing this, and some of the signs that we see appearing today, and what signs we ought to be looking for, in the coming weeks and months and so on. I want to talk about God's wrath and the Great Tribulation, and as I mentioned before, we're going to talk about the Antichrist, the midpoint of the tribulation. Armageddon, we're probably going to finish with Armageddon tonight, because I've inserted a couple of other things in here, and I'm going to have to put judgments off till next week, so I'll do judgments next week. But judgments are once you finish the Armageddon and you see the period of time and what happens, the judgments will be a little bit anticlimactic, although there's two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ, which is where we will go, and then the white throne judgment, which is the judgment for all the unbelievers. And those two are different, and we have to talk about them. So I want to read for you, and I think on the notes you see it, Jude, verses 3 and 4. The book of Jude, if you don't know the book of Jude, is a little tiny book right before Revelation. And it's a book that people don't read much, they don't study much, we don't hear it preached much. But it's a book on the apostasy, which has to happen before the Revelation. So it's perfectly placed in the canon of Scripture. And in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all trusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." If you have time and if you have access to either a computer or the Message Bible, I would encourage you to take the Message Bible or the Message Bible translation if you want to do it online and read the book of Jude, because it takes away all the hard to understand English and it puts it down into a form where you can understand what Jude is saying. And what Jude's basically saying to start is, you know, salvation is important. This is Jesus' brother, by the way. So he's writing to the church, and Jesus' half-brother. And he's writing to the church, and he says, "I was going to write to you about salvation, but I have to write to you about something that's happening now in the church." And his whole discussion was about contending for the faith. My assertion is for all of us, this book couldn't be any more relevant today I don't know exactly how to say it. It's extremely relevant in today's world to think about contending for the faith, because everything we see, if you look at all the things going on in the church world, everybody's pulling apart. Things are being separated. There's a lot of things happening. They're arguing for people's attention. you know, whether you see it's a resurgence of Calvinism, whether it's a view that the Baptists hold traditionally, whether it's a view by the Mormons, whether it's a view by the Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's a view by the Christian Scientists, you know, they all have views, and they're out in the public, and they're out for all of us to see. And so this is the time for Christians to understand what they believe and to begin to contend for the faith. And so I think this is a priority for all of us. But I want to bring us back to this topic, because we mentioned earlier the whole subject of apostasy and how we're going to see that in the church today. And whether you call that a falling away from traditional values, or whether you call it actual leading the church in a false direction. I think there's both of those. We're seeing that all over the place. The other thing that I want to say is prophecy has a couple of very interesting facets about it. The more you study it, a couple of things will happen to you. You will become more interested in reading the Bible. You'll become more interested in understanding the detail of it. You'll become more interested in witnessing to people and having other things. But you may also become obsessed by the detail within prophecy. I would urge you not to do that, because prophecy, I mean, you can study the detail and it's fine, but you always got to remember why it was given to us. And I want to tell you a little bit about that, and I think I want to bring us back to focus on that. I'm going to talk about the Antichrist, then I'm going to come back and do that really quick. So, the Antichrist is a key player in the time of tribulation. He is the guy that starts as a small player. We talked about him last week. Probably comes out of the European Union. Probably comes off the scene. Nobody knows who he is. He begins to rise to power, get notoriety. We see that he is persuasive, has his great ability to talk and tell people and get them moved to his point of view. Also attractive, never hurts. Or a world leader, but he sort of bursts on the scene from obscurity. And that's kind of interesting. You know, in many times before, we would have thought that's not really easy to do, to burst on the scene. But you know, just our recent history, we know that's not the case. People can come out of nowhere and become very popular very quickly, and people can follow them without a whole lot of information. So we understand, now that we've seen it, we understand how it could happen. We understand that it is a real possibility. So he comes out of the European Union. He starts as a small player. He begins to take over a couple little countries and gets to be a bigger player. After a while, he becomes the head of the one world government. His partner in crime is the person we call the false prophet. This person we talked about last week also is the person that begins to lead the one world church. And so both the one world government and the one world church are beginning to be, I won't say evident in today's world, but you can certainly see the markers being laid down for those things to come to pass. You know, we would never have thought 10 years ago that any country would give up its sovereignty to another. But we're seeing it happen right in front of our eyes. We're seeing it in the European Union. We're seeing Greece about to give up its sovereignty because they can't control their spending. We're seeing Germany and a few others take control of that. And it's probably going to be not just them, but it'll be, you know, Spain, it'll be Italy, it'll be probably Ireland, Portugal. There's five or six countries that are right on teetering on the brink. And what will happen is the European Union will take over running those countries. You know, a common currency, a common government, a common set of laws. So it's not hard to stretch and understand how that can come to pass. One World Church, we've begun to see also, you know, with the focus on ecumenism, where people are beginning to get together, and historic breaks in religions are beginning to be healed, you know, across the board. And while there's nothing wrong with that, if they're healed because they want to be bigger and stronger, and not healed because they've come to grips with real theological differences, then that's not a good sign. And we've always, as Baptists, always been sort of against ecumenism, because we felt like it was a way that we would compromise our beliefs and our understandings, and we preferred to be separate. But you're seeing that in the world today, and you're seeing it not just you know, in the Christian realm, that you're seeing some of the Muslims begin to move this way, not the radicals, but some of the middle-of-the-road Muslims are beginning to move this way. You're beginning to see some of the Jewish people begin to break down historic barriers that they've had with the church, Catholic Church. You're beginning to see the Catholic Church break historic barriers that they've had with the Eastern Church. So there's a lot of things happening in the world that give us, if you're a studier of prophecy, give you sort of an idea that there's things happening out there and things are moving in that way. The Antichrist becomes even more powerful when he's indwelled by Satan. And when he does that, he begins to destroy the worship of the church, the false prophet church. He begins to destroy the worship of the Jewish church. And he steps in full glory at the midpoint of tribulation. We'll see that tonight. And we won't go through every single thing that happens in the tribulation because we'd be here forever. And if you look at all the judgments and the trumpets and the bowls and the seals and all of that, you could spend a lot of time talking about that. And if you've read the Left Behind series, the set of books, that's a fictionalized study of those. And we could all have long discussions about what the locusts look like, you know, and all that kind of stuff if you looked at one of the plagues. But all that is kind of like, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Does it really? It really doesn't matter. But what we've got to understand is that God's wrath is going to be progressively and increasingly doled out over the point of the tribulation. And whatever the minute little details are, we can argue about and have long discussions about, but they don't really matter because God's plan is God's plan. Yeah.
At what point does the Antichrist know he's the Antichrist?
Well, that's an interesting point. I would say it's probably early in the tribulation period where he begins to get possessed by Satan. But I think he just thinks he's just the greatest one world leader that's ever lived. You know, ego as big as all outdoors.
But at some point he has to realize what he
gets. Well, he does because he gives assent to Satan. He turns over, you know, he begins to follow Satan, and that's when he's indwelled by him. So it's in the tribulation period, in the first half of the tribulation period, I don't know that the Bible predicts exactly what the time is, but there is a prediction on when he's indwelled, and so that's probably the time when it happens. But you know, we look around the world today and we think about, gosh, could it get a lot worse? We look at all the things happening in the world, and the answer to that is yes, it can get a whole lot worse. I have a little link here, but I'm not going to play it. I'll pass on it. But it's an old Bach and Turner Overdrive song, if you ever heard that, which says, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And we ain't seen nothing yet. Because hopefully we will not be here to see this. But when the tribulation comes, it gets out of hand in a big time hurry. So one of the signs I want to just tell you about before we launch off on today's is, as you look around, look for the consolidation of countries. Look for the consolidation of countries and new leaders to emerge. People we haven't seen before begin to take center stage. Because all of the signs we're looking at now are signs for the second coming, not for the rapture. So there are no signs for the rapture, but if the second coming is 7+ years away, 7+ however long to the rapture, then the stage will begin to be set, and we'll begin to see the pieces like a big chessboard being moved into place. And we're beginning to see some of those in the world today. So I want to come back and say, why are we studying Bible prophecy? Does it make a difference to us today? I sort of covered this a little bit, but you know, the answer is, well, so what? You know, what does it mean? Can I just cover my ears and not hear and go, la, 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 I can't hear what you're saying? You know, and if all of this is true, what difference does it make to me? What should I be doing different now than before? Now, I want to just touch this. We'll touch it at the very end as well. But I gave you a handout specifically. It's it says page 5A, but I don't know what page it actually is in the handout. But that was my assembly page for it. I don't have them up here. So they're in your handout, but I don't have them up here. So take a look at that. The top of it says, why are we studying biblical prophecy? So if we study biblical prophecy and we understand God's plan, in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So judgment is coming, and it's coming from the Lord, not from us. And we need to focus on the Lord's work until he comes and leave the judgment to God. I think for all of us, you know, we can be fairly judgmental. Not me, of course, but some of you. And so if we're judgmental, we really are trying, we shouldn't really be stepping in God's place. God will judge the world. What we got to do is focus on what he's called us to do and get about the business of doing what he's asked us to do. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. And we know that is a common verse that we use during the Lord's Supper. But every time we take the Lord's Supper, we need to remember the Lord. I mean, that seems obvious, but a lot of times we look at it as a ceremony and we go through it. But every time we do it, we're proclaiming him until he comes again. So it's always a prediction of the future. It's not just what he did in the past, it's until he comes again. So, you know, it's something we ought to always remember. So our mind needs to be focused on that. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, you know, it says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ, hidden in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So understand who you are. And understand whose you are. That's really important because you don't want to ever lose track of the fact that you are a child of God and you're going to be held and protected by him. And so we should live life in the Spirit of God and focus on the things that are heavenly and not so much on all the little things that are going on here that irritate us to death. And there's about 9 of these, and we can go through them all, but 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13 talks about strengthen your heart so you'll be blameless. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow each other. The whole point of that is one of the things we ought to be doing as Christians anyway, but in view of the fact that he's coming back soon, we ought to be loving one another. People ought to recognize us by our love for one another as a fellowship. You know, what we do, how we help. You know, we care about one another. We do all that kind of stuff. And that is so important. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 is really a pastor's charge, but I think it applies to every one of us. This is from Paul to Timothy. He says, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Each one of us, in season and out of season, when we want to do it, when we don't want to do it, when we feel like doing it, when we don't feel like doing it, we need to be in the Word. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be helping other people, correcting if we need to do that, encouraging all the things that a pastor does for his flock, we need to do ourselves. It's a call to all of us because we're all given a call by God. Maybe not the call to preach, but we're all given a call for some reason by God. And so it's important that we all do that. Wherever we are, wherever our ministry is, wherever we're called to serve, we ought to view that charge as a charge to us as well. Hebrews 10, verse 25 is one we ought to think about every day you come to church. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If prophecy has meaning to you and you think the prophetic signs are there, the Bible tells us we ought to be in church. We ought to be meeting together. We ought to be sharing. We ought to be encouraging. We ought to be discussing. We should not abandon church because the world is, you know, getting bad, or we're afraid of this or we're afraid of that. And I think, you know, if you look out and you look at churches today, people are not in church on Sunday mornings. They're just not there like they were before, and they need to be. And if prophecy means anything, it means that we ought to be faithful to what we're called to do, and one of those things is to be in church. It should bring us together in the house of God. for not only for worship, but for discipleship and all the other things that God calls us to do. James 8 says that we need to stand firm because the Lord's coming near. John 1, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, really says to us, if we knew Jesus was coming tonight, would it make a difference in what you were going to do? If we knew Jesus was going to show up around 1 o'clock in the morning, would we be doing anything different between now and 12:30? I would hope so. I would hope so. I would hope we're focused on mending fences where we need to. We're focused on confessing our sins. We're focused on, you know, doing what God has called us to do. Jude 17 through 23, back to Jude. It says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there'll be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow natural instincts, do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Do others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So what Jude is telling us there is, in the end times, there are going to be people. And I can just tell you now that if you have a prophecy conversation with most people, they're going to look at you that you just fell off the turnip from another planet, because they don't know, they don't care, they've never been in the Word, they don't understand it, they don't want to understand it, it's too complicated. They think you're, you know, sending postcards from the edge of the universe somewhere, and they don't really want to connect with you. But that's to be expected. There are going to be people that do that. There's going to be others that scoff at what you have to say or what you think or what you believe. But you just have to understand that that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is now. It's going to get even worse. But he says, keep yourselves built up in holy faith and pray in the Spirit. So, you know, earnestly pray and wait for the mercy of the Lord to come and be merciful to those who doubt. You know, we don't have to be ugly to it. We can share what we know, and we just have to leave the judgment to God. We have to share what we know. We have to be thankful for the time. We can be urgent. We can be persuasive. We can be persistent. But we've got to understand they've got to make the choice. We can't make it for them. And all I would say is, oh, he also says, snatch others from the fire. So if you have a chance to pull somebody out of the fire and you know, get them to be a believer in Christ, this is the time to do it. This is the best time in the world to do it, is right now. And I think all of this comes about in one summary form. It says, understanding Bible prophecy changes the way, not only the way you think about the future, but should change the way you live in the present. Because if it doesn't, then you have to ask yourself the question, do I really believe that? Is it just a lot of hooey that I don't believe? Or if I really do believe it, am I going to accept it in faith, and am I going to act on it? And those are hard questions, but I think they're one for each of us to answer. One more thing, and then we're going to go on. Last time our pastor raised a question about the Holy Spirit during the time of tribulation. I just want to have one more conversation about that. If the Holy Spirit is taken away, what way do people get saved in the tribulation is kind of the question. And so we know that at the rapture, the restrainer of sin is removed. That's the Holy Spirit. But people still get saved during the tribulation. And we understand that there are a couple of reasons for that. We talked about them last week, that there's a lot of material that's out. There's Bible instruction, there's Bibles, there's DVDs, there's tapes, there's all sorts of things for people to learn from. But secondly, there's 144,000 sealed Jewish believers who are going to be out evangelizing. Now, primarily Jews, but they're going to be out evangelizing. And then there's these two witnesses of God who come in the tribulation period, who stand there for 3.5 years and witness. And the Antichrist can't kill them. He can't kill the 144,000. They're sealed by God. They're impervious. The two witnesses finally go when it's their time to go. And we talked about that. But here's one thing I want you to think about. So the Holy Spirit is in each and every believer that is on earth during tribulation. So he's in all 144,000. who are there. Anybody that comes to know the Lord, he's in them. So it's not like he's gone. And I think if we come back to the on the bottom of the screen, I went into John Walworth's book, and I'll show you that book. I've got a quote. It's in the bottom of the handout, not the screen. Dr. John Walworth writes in Every Prophecy in the Bible, and I'll give you the reference for that. It's evident from Scripture that God uses various means to restrain sin in the world, one of them being the presence of the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and cannot be removed from the earth in the sense of restricting his access to the world, his restraining ministry apparently will be limited during the end time, and God will allow the wickedness of the wicked to have full display. So while the Holy Spirit is not gone, the Holy Spirit is in the believers who are here. He's in 144,000. He's in the Word of God that speaks to us that's left. The restraining of sin is where he's going to pull back. And apparently God's just going to let sin come full bloom, because there will be very little restraining power for that. So I think people do get saved. I think it's a little harder for them to get saved because they don't have this community of Christians around them every day. The world is different than it's ever been. But we know that there's a huge soul harvest during the tribulation. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But we know that's a fact. So there are people getting saved, you know, every minute during the tribulation period. Okay, so where are we now? This is a chart you're familiar with, but I want to just say we're right here. We're right on this left side of the rapture. Now, how long it is, you notice it says 2,000 plus years. Who knows whether it's today, tomorrow.
I don't know what the plus represents.
What did you say?
I don't know what the plus represents.
Yeah, it represents more than 2,000.
Yeah.
So we don't know exactly the number of years, but we, you know, if you study prophecy, I think you'll understand and believe that we're very, very close to this period we call the rapture. And because the signs for the second coming are all around us. So if you went to the mall and you looked up and saw this sign, the little thing that says, "You are here," would be right here, telling you right where you are. If I had time, I would have put one of those on the truck, but I didn't have time to do that. But you are here, and I think that's kind of important for us. Now, we see what's coming after, and we've talked a lot about this. We're going to spend the rest of time on this second half of the tribulation. So let's look at this. I put this chart up also, and I want to focus on two things before I get off of it. You've got it in your handout. I made it a little bigger for you, so it's a little easier for you to read this time. But there's two things I want to focus on. One thing is, you notice here, temple, 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 temple. And I want to say there's been two temples that have been built. The third temple, the tribulation temple, has not been built yet. This is the temple that comes in the tribulation. Now, we know it comes in the tribulation because if you recall from last time, we read the verse, I think it's in here again. It says that the Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem. For him to desecrate the temple has to be there. So sometime between now and the midpoint of the tribulation, the Jews will build a temple in Jerusalem. Now, you might ask, well, that's going to be kind of interesting, because if you've been there or you've studied it and looked at it at all, the Temple Mount is where this would be, and that's covered by the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, Al-Aqsa, or Mosque of Omar, which is there's a mosque and a cultural center. The big gold dome blue building is a cultural center there, and it was built in around 700 A.D., and that's what's taken the place. And so the Jews are going to have to somehow get rid of that to build their temple there. And there's a lot of thought about how that's going to happen. I'll give you a couple things to think about. But since the 7th century, there's been no Jewish temple on that site. Long time. And I want to mention one other thing which is important. In fact, I'll try to draw it if I can draw it here. It's called the diasporas. We're going to talk about diasporas. If you know what that means, it means dispersions. So there are three of them. One, two, three. Any questions? let me be more specific. I'll say it. So There are three comings, three goings, and one staying. Okay? So, the Jews, when the Jews came into the Promised Land, they had portable temples. But they, if you recall, they went to Egypt, and they got out of the Promised Land. So they went from the Promised Land to Egypt. When they came back, so they had a going and a coming. You with me so far? Okay, so this, they stayed here, they built the second temple. So they had the first temple here, they had the second temple here, and in the time of Babylon, which is like 700 BC or whatever, sometime around there, they were carried off to Babylon. So again, they were carried off. So they were carried off once here, they were carried off once to Babylon, they returned from Babylon 70 years later, and they built the next temple, what's called Herod's Temple. And in 70 AD, Herod's Temple was wiped away by the Romans. We talked a little bit about that. So you have three goings, and in 70 AD, where did they get taken to? Anybody remember that discussion? They get dispersed all over the world, not just moved to a country. They're dispersed all over the world. And we know that because we've seen them come back to Israel from virtually every nation in the world. So you've got three goings here, but when they came back from Israel, when they came back from the world, they came back in 1948. So they came back in 1948. And that's the one biblical prophecy says is the staying. So they've been hauled off three times. They've come back three times. Now they're there to stay. It's kind of interesting because if you look at this chart, you can see the temples. This chart doesn't have all the information on it, of course. It's got probably more than you can even read now. But this is what's happening. This is important because the Jews are back. If you believe prophecy, they're back for the last time. They're not going to be hauled off again. You know, they're there in Jerusalem for the last time. It's important because, you know, the whole time of Israel, 1948, is a prophecy that has unbelievable repercussions in terms of the Arab world and in terms of Bible prophecy. It's probably the nation of Israel is the critical sign in the prophecy. If you watch Israel and you watch its people, you will see what's happening in biblical prophecy, because all of it circles around Israel, whether it's people coming in to fight them, whether it's temples being built, whatever it is, Israel is the key prophetic sign. So this is just kind of a little sideline. I know the artwork's terrible, but it's a little sideline. Just remember, they've been hauled off three times. They've been brought back three times. The last time they were brought back in 1948, the world brought them back, and they're not leaving anymore. And, you know, they are staying there for good. And, you know, you can see today Israel is willing to stake its life on staying in Israel. Now, I'll make one other comment. In 1948, they were brought back in what's called disbelief, unbelief. And that's important if you read in Ezekiel, the comment about dry bones. You've ever read that, the prophecy about dry bones. And I'll talk about that as we get a little further into this. But coming back here, they come back in unbelief. Okay, so how and when this Jewish temple gets built, I don't know. A likely candidate for this is the War of Gog and Magog. Because if that war happens like people predict it will, in the first half of the tribulation period, in the first 3.5 years, then you can pretty well understand how a temple could get, you know, a missile, you know, get in the wrong area, a bomb blew off in the wrong area. And the Jews don't need a whole lot of help if the bomb goes off to push it off the side and start building their own temple. You know, they'll be on that as quick as they can. And I would just say to you, there's a group called Temple Institute in Israel. If you don't know about them, look, Google Temple Institute. Temple Institute has put in and done all the things they need to restart temple worship. They've got 28,000 priests trained. They've got 28,000 garments. They've got all of the, what they call the ephods, the golden things they use in the temple. They've built a new golden menorah to take the place. They've done everything they can do. They found the old, that little blue sea creature that they used to make some of the tassels with. The red heifer has been regenerated, which is what they use for one of their sacrifices. Everything is ready, except they don't have a place to worship. So that's kind of happening under the radar in Israel. But if you look it up, you'll find it there. They claim, by the way, and I'll just say they claim this, that there are tunnels underneath the Temple Mount. And they've seen one of the tunnels where they believe the Ark of the Covenant still sits. That's going to be a pretty interesting deal if they pull the Ark of the Covenant out, you know, because the Arabs don't think that they have anything to do with the Lord. So that's going to be a pretty interesting prophetic time when that happens. So this chart gives you a couple of things. So I talked a little about the temples. You can see the 70 weeks and all that, and you can go read all that stuff. But the third temple, it tells you where in Daniel it's predicted. If you want to go look that stuff up and read it, I think it'd be worthwhile to do. I've got another chart for you, which is, you think this one's busy. Look at the next one. Okay. And we're not going to go through this, except, and we're going to go through some of this in very light terms, but I wanted to give you this because this is a view of the revelation of John, revelation of Christ given through John, is a view of the end times through the book of Revelation. I also have, I don't have enough of these, but if those of you who really want them will take them, and one couple, please. This is something that Jerry and Esther gave to us last time we did this study, and this is a color view with a lot of writing on the back about what some of the stuff means. So it's an interesting little handout if you're going to take it. And I have, how many, Max? 25?
25,
26. 25 or 26. So if you would be judicious and take it if you need it, and if you desperately need it and you don't get one, then we'll make some more next week. But it takes Max about 12 hours to make one, so be easy on it. Yeah. Well, I don't want them just taken thrown away, you know, because they're hard to make, but they're very useful. So what's interesting on this, and what's important to understand, is all along up here you see these things are judgments. And, of course, you know, the rapture and all the other stuff takes place. All of these judgments, this is the midpoint time. There's things we haven't talked about, but the dragon is cast out of heaven. You know, that's a prophetic thing. It's in the prophetic calendar. We didn't talk about it, but you can go, there's the verses where that's laid out in Revelation. You can go read about that. And all of these wraths, we're going to talk just a little bit about them, but this is all of it on one chart, so you can see where it comes. You can see how it folds down to the millennium at the end of the period, and then the things that happen at the end of the age. So it's an interesting chart, but I want to bring us now back to the tribulation. We talked about the first half of the tribulation last time, and we didn't talk about judgments during the tribulation. We just talked about the Antichrist and what was going on with him. But in the judgments, in there, there's the first thing is called the seal judgments. And we talked a little bit about them in the fact that we talked about the four horsemen. We talked about the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, and what they represented in prophecy. And you can see there's a little graphical depiction of those. So the white horse is really the Antichrist, and he comes as a false savior, as a peacemaker. He's followed by the red horse of war. Now, it's pretty easy to piece together. If the Antichrist comes early, you see him made evident early in the tribulation, that the war of Gog and Magog happens in the first half of the tribulation. Pretty easy to see how his appearing is followed by the red horse of war. And, of course, after you have a war that's devastating, you have food problems, you have famine, and after you have famine, you have death. And so a lot of this is goes along very well with the whole idea of a war being fought, you know, on the mountains of Israel. We see a lot of other things as well in that. And again, you can go read these. They're all in Revelation. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. The martyrdom seal. Almost everyone who accepts the Lord and is not one of these 144,000 I won't say almost everyone, but a great number of them are martyred. I mean, they're martyred because people don't want Christians anymore. They thought they got rid of all of them. They thought they were all gone. And then they're martyred later on when the Antichrist sets up his method for payment. And he puts the number on people and you have to, you know, do allegiance to him or you don't get food or clothing or anything like that. And we know there's a huge number of those because in Revelation, there's two passages that talk about looking under the temple, or under the altar in heaven, and seeing all these people crying out for vengeance by the Lord. And John asks who they are, and the angel says those are the people that have been martyred during the tribulation period. So we see them mentioned in Revelation, but this is a giant puzzle that you sort of have to read as you get a revelation, no pun intended. If you get something, a little light bulb goes off, then you say, oh, that's a fact that I need to remember, and I'm going to try to put that in some context with all the other facts. And when you do that, you'll sort of come through the scenario we're in right now. And then there's this thing called physical disturbances, and these are, these are physical disturbances. These are the Lamb's wrath, and we see those play out in the second half as well. Then the last one is the seventh seal announces the next set of judgments, which is the trumpet judgment. So you've got these seal judgments, and these judgments get worse as you go along. And if you want to go read them, you can read them. There's a lot of detail about what they are, or you can go to that first slide that had all the big stuff on it, and it'll give you a little bit of detail about every one of them. So the next thing is the trumpets. And I'm hoping this actually fills in here and doesn't just leave it blank. But it doesn't look like it's going to do that. So look at your page called Trumpet Judgments. I can fix that, but I don't want to fix it right this minute. What you see in there is, so the seals is kind of in the middle on the left side. So those have come to pass. So now the next thing that comes to pass is the trumpet judgments. And you notice down at the bottom, this says the second 21 months. The last chart said the first 21 months. So each 3.5 years is made up of 42 months. So for the first 21 months, you have the seal judgments. The second 21 months, you have the trumpet judgments. And so you see those beginning to come. And that takes us kind of to the midpoint. Hail and fire on the earth, burning mountains being thrown into the sea, wormwood, which is a star that comes out of the sky that poisons all the water, sun, moon, and stars being upset and moving and shaking and everything going on, demonic locusts, that's what I kind of talked about before, these locusts that look like little warriors with metal plates on them, or who knows what they are, whether they're locusts or not, but they only sting those people that are not sealed, that are not Christians, which is kind of interesting. And oh, by the way, they pray for death, but it doesn't come. They pray for them to kill them, but it won't happen. It just stings them and makes them unbearably bad. And then we see these things that are, they call them horsemen, but they're really apparitions that come and execute judgment on people. So these become judgments that come out that are called trumpet judgments. And again, you can go read all those. I don't think any one of them is particularly important, except to say, just understand that as we get into the tribulation period, the reason for this tribulation period is to give the Jews one more chance to come to the Lord, to punish the Gentiles that are left that are not Christians. And oh, by the way, a few Christians will be made out of the Gentiles as well, but that's not really the intent of the rapture. And the third thing is to punish the false prophet and the Antichrist. And so those are the three real purposes of it. And so every day, if you want to look at it this way, God is upping the ante. He's tightening the screws to make everybody on earth have to make a decision, have to do something. And because he's tired of giving you free will to do your own choice, he's going to turn the burner up until it's so hot, you're going to jump either left or right. And that's what the whole goal of tribulation is to get everybody to make a decision. Now, for the Jews, it's interesting because they're beginning to see things play out in their own lives. And these 144,002 witnesses are powerful witnesses from God to come spend time. Just as a reminder, like us, we're not here at this time. Just like the chart is not here at this time. But we're not here either because we're raptured out. We're gone. But, you know, those that we love that are not Christians are going to be here during this time. If the Lord comes anytime soon, you know, we don't know what that time is. We may all be here for a while. So, good. It's going to be here. I love it. I have to do this one at a time to get there. Sorry. I built this and didn't play with it before I brought it in. So, midpoint of the tribulation. This is what I want to talk about here.
Jim, before you go, that question came up from one of my lady friends here, and she wondered what the seven bowls. And I said, one of them, one Super Bowl.
They're coming next. Seven bowls come next. Okay. They come after the trumpets. So, at the midpoint of the tribulation, and I've given you some verses here to look at, Antichrist desecrates the temple. In Daniel 9:27, it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is Israel. So he makes a covenant with Israel and all of their nations around them to keep Israel safe. It's a covenant, a peace covenant that happens. But in the middle of the week, remember, a week is not 7 days, but it's a week of years, so it's 7 years. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. So the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice that's happening in the temple. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Kind of complicated. What that says is that that he will not only stop it, but he will do what's called the abomination of desolation within the temple. Now, this was done, I think, earlier in the life of the Jews, where I guess it was, I don't remember who it was, Babylonians or somebody anyway, took a big pig and killed it on top of the altar, you know, and let the blood roll out. And of course, the Jews couldn't use that altar. It had to be torn down and rebuilt because it was defiled. So I don't know whether that's going to happen here, but whatever he does, he's going to desecrate and defile that temple at the midpoint of the tribulation period. But it is interesting because it says then, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, in other words, God's plan, whether we like it, whether we understand it, whether we believe it or not, God's plan is marching to Zion. We're on the path. And when it's time for the Antichrist to go, it'll be his time to go. Until complete destruction. One that is decreed, in other words, one that he's already got on the calendar, is poured out on the one who makes desolation, who makes it desolate. So he will be judged by the Lord. Now, Jesus says in both Matthew and Mark, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, we saw this in the 24th chapter of Matthew. We read that on all of that discourse. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountain. There's two things here. One is the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel. So Jesus himself authenticates Daniel's words on this. And he also says he's standing in the holy place. And then he says those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That's a prophecy for later on when the Jews flee from Judea to go to get protected during the final battle times. Mark 13:14 adds one little flavor to this. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So Mark adds the little codicil here that says he's standing in the holy place, and he shouldn't be there. You know, he is unholy. He shouldn't be there. So we begin to get a little bit a fuller picture of what's going on in Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, and 4 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We talked a little bit about that. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, a couple of things here. One is, not only does he desecrate the temple at the midpoint, not only does he take the temple over at the midpoint, he shouldn't be there, but also he sets himself up as God. He sets himself up for worship in the temple. And so we know that if you read a lot about some of the things that goes on. You know, the false prophet worships the beast. There's a graven image built of the Antichrist, the beast. Through some sign and wonder, the big statue speaks. The Antichrist is wounded mortally, yet he survives. It's a sword wound, at least according to Scripture. He survives, and so he's mimicked a couple of things. He's mimicked the death and resurrection of Christ because he's come back from a fatal wound, what appears to be a fatal wound. The false prophet is steering all worship to him, and so we see him, in many ways mimicking the Holy Spirit, and of course Satan is taken over for God the Father. So that's the unholy Trinity we talked about before. So all of that is there. We see a couple of other things which we're not going to talk about, but we see that this false leader sets himself up in Rome for a while. Then he moves to Jerusalem, then he moves to Babylon, and all of that is played out. And Babylon is kind of interesting. You know, we don't think much about Babylon. In fact, most of us probably don't even know that Babylon is still a city. We think it's like so many of the ancient ruins. But Babylon has never really been destroyed. And we were watching, it's been 6 months ago, I guess now, maybe before, they had an interview with a general who, back when the Iraq War was running, there was a U.S. Army base in Babylon. And George Bush gave particular orders not to bomb Babylon. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? Why? Because Babylon is not destroyed, and Babylon doesn't get destroyed until the end times. So Babylon, the city, is still there. Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it with all of his oil money and everything else. So it's in some state of being half rebuilt right now. So you can bet your bottom dollar and just watch the news for Iraq and others to begin to work on Babylon and build it back up. Kind of an interesting role to follow. Now that I've learned from the last one, I'm going to try this. Okay, so rapture of the church. Yeah, I've figured it out now. So we saw the seals and the trumpets. So the next thing that comes about is the midpoint of the tribulation. After that, we begin to see all the bold judgments played out. And I'll kind of walk through what they are. So boils. Fun medical judgment. Boils are going to come. Sea is going to turn to blood. Some of these are reminiscent of the things that happened when Moses went to Pharaoh and asked for the people to be released. This is sort of the thing that changed Pharaoh's mind, this progressive set of things. So blood in the sea, blood into the rivers. One thing to pollute the salt water, you don't drink that. But you pollute the rivers, you don't have drinking water anymore. So that's a little bit of a problem. And then, of course, the scorching heat. There's no rain, the heat gets so hot, people are dying from heat exhaustion, and they're just scorched. And then darkness upon the throne of the beast. Kind of an interesting one. And then the Euphrates River dries up. And of course, this Euphrates River drying up is not just, if you know anything about the water table over there, the Tigris and Euphrates Rivers are giant supplies of water for all that Middle Eastern region over there, from Turkey on down through Iraq and on down further south. And so that drying up is a big deal. The other thing it does is it gives dry access to troops who come across from the east, which we'll talk about in the Armageddon period. So all of these bold judgments, these get worse and worse and worse. So there's seven of those, and that's called the Great Tribulation. So all of that happens in the second half. Now, the other things that happen in there is the Antichrist really begins to come to full blossom. This is when he puts what we call the mark of the beast. This is where you have to have some universal identifier, whether it's on your forehead or on your wrist, to buy or sell anything. So you can't go to the grocery, you can't do anything without this universal identifier. And so a lot of the Christians at this time, it's kind of accept or die, much like the Muslim faith does today, like this pastor is over there. He either recants or they're going to kill him, unless Providence steps in for this pastor that's in Iran right now. Who's been arrested? Probably some of you have heard that on the news. But that's the Muslims do that all the time. That will be commonplace in this time and place. If you don't do what they want you to do, You don't buy the way they want you to do. You don't worship them as the Lord and Savior and the one God. Then you won't be able to buy or eat anything. And they'll track you down. They'll hunt you down. And so it becomes a pretty desperate time in the lives of everyone. Now, you would think that everybody who could would be turning to the Lord. And some are and some aren't. The Jews are. But what really brings the Jews to heel is this next little deal that we're going to talk about.
Well, are these Christians that
take
the mark of the beast?
Well, there's arguments about that. I don't think so. I've heard people say, people will take it, but it'll be a false taking, and they'll take it to survive. Then on the other hand, I think that if the Holy Spirit is in them, the Holy Spirit will resist that, because that's not of God. That's something that's of Satan. So I personally don't think they will. I think that's why we have so many martyrs during that time. You know, not a fun time to be a Christian, for sure. Better than the alternative, but not a fun time to be a Christian. So Armageddon, let's talk a little bit about that. You know, we've heard about Armageddon probably our whole lives. We believe it's the mother of all wars, or whatever term you want to call it, about it. We think it's a titanic battle between good and evil, between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. But let's talk a little more about what it really is, because you'll find it's a little different than that. Armageddon means in Hebrew, Hill of Megiddo. And so, it has become a synonym for the last great battle, the final battle between good and evil. And if people use it today for anything, you know, they use it for, you know, two people having a big argument, you know, oh yeah, you should have been at the restaurant. It was Armageddon when those two got together. I mean, they use it as a slang term, meaning it was a huge battle, you know, unbelievable proportions. And we use that as common terms, but in reality, Armageddon is not something that we want to be around for. There's eight stages to it. It's really better called the campaign of Armageddon instead of a battle, because it has eight stages in it, and these stages are kind of important. And I've put in there some stuff for you to look at, which will tell you a little bit about it. It's talked about in Joel 3:9-17, Zechariah 14:1-3, and Revelation 16:14-16. I've put some of those verses on the next page for you in your handout. I accidentally copied Daniel 11:9-40-45, and I noticed that after I printed it. But I've marked through that. That's really God and Magog. That's not the end times piece, so forget that one. But read Joel, and you can just kind of scan down through Joel. Prepare for war. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, the valley of decision. A lot of terms that we use today, you know, there's songs talk about the valley of decision and other kinds of things that really say that all of us face those times in our lives where we've got valleys of decision. And this is the time in Israel's life where they're on the verge of annihilation. And so they sort of, In what we call Ezekiel's war, or the Gog and Magog, they didn't have to do much, because God just caused earthquakes and swallowed them up and killed them all. And the Jews didn't have to do a whole lot. They were in unwalled villages. They weren't really very well protected. This is a little different. This war is a little different. And they begin to fight this battle early, and they begin to lose this battle early. And you go on into Zechariah and read that. Also, you can see some blessings for God's people there. It says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." That's certainly not today, but that's sometime in the future. Zechariah talks about the Lord coming and reigning. And also talks about the nations gathering around Jerusalem and how he, the Lord, will go out and fight against those nations. And we see, as we look at the Battle of Armageddon, there's a lot of things that happen. Revelation, again, talks about it, peals of thunder and all sorts of things. You can read that whole thing. But the eight stages of Armageddon is on the next page after that. And so the stage one is the Antichrist allies assemble. And that's Revelation 16:12-16. You can see that this is where all of the troops begin to come in, and the nations of the world begin to encircle Israel. And so the sixth bowl judgment is the same time this begins. So when you look back at that chart, you can see about when this begins. This time the Euphrates River will be dried up, providing for faster access for the armies of the kings of the east, if you recall. That may be China. We for a long time thought that was China because they talk about a 200 million man army. But it doesn't have to be China. It could be the stands. It could be Persia. It could be up in the east, up on that side. A lot of people think China, but, you know, we don't really know. We just kind of know the prophecy says that the kings of the east, they'll cross the Euphrates to get to Babylon. And they come for a number of reasons. They come for to kill off all the Jews. They come for final destruction of Israel. They come because they're upset with what's happened in the world. They're upset about everything that's happened to the Jews and these two witnesses and all the things that are going on. And so they all assemble around. And then, as I mentioned before, a sign for this is kind of the fact that Babylon has survived, because stage two of this is that Babylon is destroyed. So the gathering armies gather, and you can read in Revelation 18:21-24 how this destruction of Babylon comes along. So all of the places where the Antichrist has places where he hangs out are beginning to be destroyed. But stage three is a tough one. Jerusalem falls. In this stage, even though the Jews have fought, they're overrun. And the capital will be destroyed in the second phase of the campaign. His forces, although the Antichrist capital, which is Babylon, has been destroyed in the second phase of the campaign, his forces will not have been lost. Rather than moving eastward to confront the attackers of his capital, he moves south against Jerusalem. So he leaves Babylon go, leaves it to be destroyed, to move on Jerusalem. They sweep down through Jerusalem. Again, you can look into this, and this is the last time the Gentiles will control Jerusalem. And Zechariah and Micah both predict that. But a lot of things happen. The Jewish people rally, but the losses on both sides are huge. And the Antichrist forces will prevail. And then what happens then is the people flee. They flee Jerusalem, and they go to a place of protection. And a lot of people, you're going to see in a minute what's the great revival in this time. So they begin, Jerusalem begins to fall, they begin to flee, and the third stage ends when Jerusalem falls. Stage four is the Antichrist moves south against the remnant. Those that ran away, those that escaped, the Antichrist moves south to crush them. Shifts to the desert and mountains, probably to a location about 80 miles south of Jerusalem, to an area of Bozrah and Petra. Petra is actually 170 miles away. Bozrah is about 80 miles away. The Jews flee to these mountain hideouts. A lot of prophecy believers, or prophecy students, believe that Petra is the final location for the remnant of the Jews. They go to Petra, which was a city not built by the Palestinian heritage, by Edomites, but they took it over. It was built by people from Sumerians, I think, or people from over in Saudi Arabia. It's all carved out of rock. It's a giant rock city. It's got very narrow gates to get into it. The city's all up along the walls. Kind of interesting, a red city at that, red rock. So the Antichrist moves south to them, and after the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel, many of the Jews will flee to the desert. This will fulfill the words of Jesus in Matthew 16-25, where he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, then those who are in Jerusalem should flee to the mountains, flee to the desert." So prophecy is kind of interesting in that when one thing happens, you can always find where it was a prophetic thing before. So you begin to see the puzzle pieces sort of tie out. You begin to see the dots begin to connect. And Revelation 12 also describes this flight for the Jews. Now, one of the hangouts south of Jerusalem is this area called Mount Seir. It's down below the Dead Sea. And again, they think both Basra or Petra are the two locations. I think it's Petra, but, you know, I don't know that for sure. But anyway, I think it's going to come to happen. Stage 5 is the one I want to talk about a little more. Stage 5 is called Regeneration of the Nation Israel. So the campaign of Armageddon culminates in the second coming of Christ. But before Christ comes, Israel confesses its national sin. And you can read about that in Leviticus, Jeremiah, Hosea, Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew. And so they begin to say, we're obviously doing something wrong here. We've got to confess our sin to the Lord. And they begin to confess. Now, these 144,000 witnesses have probably been a good help for them. Also, the fact that two witnesses by this time have been killed by the Antichrist in Jerusalem, and they're dancing in the streets for 3 days. I mean, we talked about this before. At the end of the third day, these people that have been dead in the streets stand up, praise God, and God takes them, raptures them home. Which has got it somewhat disturbed the people that are around there watching it on television. But it also got to shake up the Jews, because they're now seeing, if they haven't seen it before, the prophetic culmination of what's happening is real time to them, and it's coming really close. You know, they're about to be exterminated. And so they have this national awakening, and they turn to the Lord. Now, let me just say, if you go back to Ezekiel, verses 37, chapter 37, I don't have this on here, verses 4 through 6, and then verse 14, you'll see a couple of things. You'll see this really strange prophecy about the Valley of Dry Bones. And you'll see where the Jews, their old dead bones are brought back and they're put into Israel. And then later on, sinews get put on them, flesh gets put on them, and then God breathes life back into them. And what the prophecy teachers will tell you is, this is a perfect analogy for what happens in 1948. In 1948, the Jews were brought back in unbelief. They were dry bones. They had no spirit of God in them. They were brought back. They were brought back because that was the prophetic word, that they were going to be brought back. But they were a nation, a secular nation. If you know anything about Jerusalem today, it is a very secular nation. If you've been there, you know that even the Jewish Defense Force and the leaders, you know, they're Jews, but they're not really Jews like we think of Hasidic Jews or, you know, the Jews that are really into the Word of God. They're really not that way. They're just, nominal Jews, if you want to look at it. We call them in this country Reformed Jews. You know, they go to church or go to synagogue on the Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. Those are the 2 days they go to the synagogue. They're like Christmas and Easter Christians. You know, they show up occasionally, but they don't live their life according to it. They're not bound by it. And so that's the Valley of Dry Bones. But as they progress through time from 1948, they begin to come back to life. And, the prophetic word says they'll get flesh on their bones. They're getting that now. If you look at them to now, they're a vibrant country. They're strong. They're still in unbelief, but they're a vibrant, strong country. But in this latter part of this time, they get religion, big time. The Spirit comes to them. They accept the Spirit. They appeal to God. And this is what's meant when he says God breathes life into them and the Spirit comes to them. And this is the remnant of the Jews that is always talked about in the Old Testament. This is the remnant that will pass through tribulation and go into the great millennium. These are the ones that will be saved. And they'll do that through this regeneration of the nation Israel. That's stage 5. Stage 6 is the coming of Christ. We talked about that. So they pray to God. They're about to be destroyed. And what happens? Jesus answers their prayer. So Jesus comes on his white horse with his angels and his whole church and his entourage, all of us, all the saints come with him. And they come down to fight this battle of Armageddon at the very end time. So the Jews have prayed. Their prayers are answered by the Lord who comes. And he defeats the armies of the Antichrist at Basra. And he begins to kill off all of these people that are there. And by the way, he doesn't do it with swords and bullets and guns. He basically says, you know, you die now, and they all go, and they fall over. And so, I mean, it's kind of an anticlimactic battle when you get to the very end of it, because when time to fish or cut bait with God, when he cuts bait, there's no argument about it. Because there's nobody left to make the argument. He's made the decision and it's done. And then the final battle, what's called the final battle, stage seven, which is Jesus fights alone on Israel's behalf, destroying the Antichrist and those who have come into the nation to persecute. It says destroyed on your notes on the next page. It'll say the Antichrist will be slain. That's not true. Mark through slain. So he's not slain. He's captured. Because we see him in Revelation, not slain, but captured. And so he's captured by Christ. And though he's taken out now, we'll see later on that he's thrown into the lake of fire. So he and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 19 through 20 says, but the beast, which is the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he's deluded those who have received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive, so he's not dead, they're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, or the lake of fire, if you do that. So now, the lake of fire, which is really hell, when we think about hell, you know, we use the term hell for a lot of things, but the term hell is really reserved for this lake of fire. So when we think about reading the King James Version, I don't want to pick on that. It's probably good. Okay, I'll pick on that. So the King James Version, you know, uses hell all throughout. Really not a good translation because it's not hell, it's Hades or the place of the dead. Hell is really this place. And this place is not a place anybody wants to be. This is a place from which there is no escape. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And now we see a couple of other things happen. If you read prophecies, and this is kind of miraculous, but the Lord makes a path. He goes from Jerusalem. He walks through all the carnage all the way to Petra or Bos, whichever you want to say, 100-something miles. With his army to rescue his saints that have been preserved up in that little mountain retreat. They all come back to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is where sign number 8 is, the ascent to the Mount of Olives. So he has sort of I don't want to call it a victory party, but he has sort of a victory time on the Mount of Olives, but it's not done yet, because, and this is kind of I'm not sure exactly why all this happens, but it says that on the Mount of Olives, a number of cataclysmic events will occur, and they're described in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. And what happens is, seventh angel pours out the bowl, the loud trumpet, a voice says it's done, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, all that stuff. Big earthquake, biggest ever, and the city was split in three parts. And all the cities of all the nations that are out fall to the ground. It says, as a result of the earthquake, Jerusalem is split into three areas. The Mount of Olives was split into two parts, creating a valley, and the means of escape from the earthquake for the Jewish inhabitants of the city. So the Jews escape from the earthquake through this rift in that, right through the Temple Mount. Kind of interesting. We don't know all the detail, but if you take these little prophecies, and if you had a court board where you could pin little prophecies under certain topics, you find a lot of things that we don't understand. And I'll be the first to admit, a lot of this I don't understand. But as you begin to read it, and you begin to see a bigger picture, not all the detail, because the detail really is not really important. You know, if the city splits in three parts or four parts, you know, I'm not going to be there to see it. And whatever it splits into is what God intended, because God didn't make up his mind today what he's going to do tomorrow. This is a plan that's been around since the beginning. And so we see all of this stuff happen, and you can't let yourself get so bogged down with the details that you miss the bigger picture of what's happening here. And the bigger picture of this is that Armageddon becomes this final battle where Satan's his final chance to do harm to Israel. And God finally has had enough. And he comes down when Israel repents and turns away from their sin. And we see that prophecy all through the Old Testament. That if you'll come to me, you'll seek my face, you'll get down on your knees, you'll come to me. And we see that in Chronicles and other places. God comes back to the rescue, and he comes down, and he rescues Israel, and not only Israel, but all the believers that are there, because the only people that are left after this on earth are believers. All the people of the Antichrist are all gone. They're all dead. We'll talk about them. We'll talk about judges. Good.
Judges again.
Do that for you if I need you back for it.
How about if I do a password?
Yeah. Create your password. No,
well, I know it. I just keep it fat finger in the screen.
I remember what it's about, the most common password is password 1.
Yeah, well, that's not what this one is. This is my work computer, so they forced me to put a real password in it. Mine's got an easy password, but this is my work computer. This one will be on the side. So, we're going to close now. We're about 89 minutes out. I'll give you time to ask any questions that you have, and then you probably answer them. But, next week, we're going to talk about where we are in the sequence very quickly. And we're going to discuss the judgments. We're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne judgment. We're going to talk about what these judgments mean. What do they mean for us as believers? What do they mean for those that are non-believers? We're going to talk about what comes next. We're going to talk about the millennium. What it is, what its purpose is, who is there. Like we did before, we're going to follow the people. Where we said, okay, all these people are here, and all of a sudden this group is not moving to the next stage. We're going to do that. I'll do that again on the board. So we'll see who's there, because that gives us some insight into why some of the things happen and why they happen, because we have to know who is there. Anybody have any? I got one more to hand out. I'm sorry. Take a look at the last page of the handout. I want to give you some helpful information here. It's been helpful to me. I listen to a lot of sermons. I mean, I get great sermons here, and I listen to sermons, Vicki and I both, sermons all the time. You know, we listen to particular topical sermons. There's a couple of people that I think are worthwhile to listen to. One of them is a gentleman named Colin Smith, who's a pastor up in Chicago. I've put a link in here. Obviously, you can't just click on the paper link, but you can type it in if you want to. Or you can go look him up. Look him up on oneplace.com. His name is Colin Smith. And there's one particular pastor, one particular sermon called Coming, Part 1. He's done sermons on Coming, Part 1 and 2. He's done them on God. He's done them on Christ. He's done them on the Holy Spirit. He's done them on God's wrath. And you listen to them, and they're very interesting little sermons. And he's Scottish, so he's... It takes you a minute or two to get used to the cadence, but he's a very pleasant speaker and very good at what he does. Well, if you listen to him on the web, you can listen to him anytime. If you've got a smartphone, you can load this OnePlace app on it and listen to him every day. So they're on
a smartphone.
I can show you how to put it on an iPhone if you want to do that. The other thing I would do is, again, he really is for general Bible understanding. He's good at general Bible understanding. The other thing is you can take his sermons, and as he preaches them, you can understand where prophecy fits very well, even though he doesn't say, you know, point number two, this is a prophetic point. But once you've studied it, you begin to see the prophetic pieces coming out. The other one, a lot of others, we listen to Michael Youssef quite a bit. Dr. Tony Evans, if you've heard of him in Dallas, we listen to him. He's got some good sermons, too. Adrian Rogers has been dead a few years, but there's some oldies but goodies there. We want to go listen to them. And then the last one I would just recommend to you is David Jeremiah. He's been preaching for a long time, and he's done prophecy for about 30 years. He just started this week, and he's compiled all of his prophecy studies into a series of sermons that he's going to play back-to-back for the next 30 days. So you can go listen to those. You can actually buy them. I'm going to buy a couple of sets of them. I'll give one to Max, and we'll keep one. It's got a workbook in it. But they're really pretty good. You know, you say, well, you know, if they were recorded a few years ago. Well, the one good thing about God's Word is God's Word is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So the only difference you'll see in there is some of the signs that were not predicted in the older times. You'll say, oh my gosh, that's happened since we've listened to that sermon. It's kind of interesting revelation on your own part. So I've put one of those in there as well. So I would just say to you, if you're interested in this topic, spread out a little bit. I'll give you some references of people that I think are very good to listen to. We Vicki and I started listening. If we listen to one and he gets off base, he's gone. We don't listen to him anymore because he's got to be following the Word. If he's not following the Word, then he's not worth listening to. So you got to find the ones that are following the Word, and that's really critical to do. So prophecy is a topic that's been covered by a lot of people. It's being covered more and more today. So I think if you listen, you'll see a lot of things, websites to subscribe to, things that give you insight into what the signs are that are happening in the world. We'll talk a little bit about them when we talk about signs. But there's a lot of signs having to do with the One World Church. There's a lot of signs having to do with One World Government. There's a lot of signs for apostasy. There's a lot of signs for Israel. If you look at all the signs that are listed, and I'll give you a list of those next week, you'll be able to see a lot of things are happening right in front of our eyes, but if we don't know that they're a prophetic sign, we won't recognize they're a sign from God for us to wake up and kind of smell the coffee. So anybody have any comments or questions?
Jim, I have something that's not terribly important, but I hope that I will be in the rapture. And
I hope
after
so
too. We rapture people are taken up, will we be aware of what's going on here on earth?
Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I think so, because I think we see signs in Revelation where people that are up there can see what's happening out there. So I think we'll be part of that group. I think we'll be able to see what it is, and hopefully by that time we'll be smarter than we are now. You know, we'll know a little more about what's going to happen out there. Now, I don't think we travel back and forth, but, because,
I think we're going to have opportunities this year just because there are so many predictions about the Mayan calendar and all that stuff that people are going to start talking about here in time and more. And that's one reason we need to study it and be aware that, you know, we know the end of the story, as Jim always tells us, and that's another reason why preachers don't just spread the word, but that we spread it. And one way we can show it is to have it, if we understand it, we have a calmness about hard times and bad times that may make people, you want to know what we know.
Well, and as we saw in John 14, it says, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, if you trust in God, trust in me. And, you know, he says, I'm going, and I'll come back from wonderful care question for you. So let's close this. And if you have things that you want to talk about in the areas that we passed, let me know what they are, and I'll try to weave them in if I can. If not, I'll at least make a list of them, and I'll put a note out that has some of the answers in them that I can think up or make up or dream up or whatever they are. So let's have a word prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and look at your word. And Lord, we are so overwhelmed by what we see coming. And Lord, we just pray that as your people hear, that you will open our hearts to hear your word as your spirit speaks to us. You'll open our eyes to see the signs that are all around us. Lord, you'll open our ears to give us ways that we can understand and we can share with others, and the openness for us to try to witness to others. Lord, help us be on fire for you. Help us have a yearning in our heart to learn your word and to understand your word. Not just to learn your word and understand it, but Lord, to be able to apply and do what you call us to do. Lord, help us identify who we are in you and what you called us for. We know, Lord, you didn't call us just to sit down here and do nothing. You called us for some purpose. Lord, help us figure out what it is so that when the rapture comes, we'll be doing the work you called us to do. Lord, help us in every way. Let your spirit speak to us. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.